Matthew chapter 8 is a series of connected snapshots, of vignettes, that all are meant to highlight something about Jesus that I am afraid we often overlook. It's something we'll give lip service to, but not something that we'll really dig into and try to understand, and that is the authority of Jesus. When Matthew chapter 7 ended, we find these words, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not just as the scribes." There was something about Jesus that made his teaching different. And that thing was his authority. It wasn't his charisma. It wasn't his wit. It wasn't his charm. It was his authority. And his authority is derived from his identity. We need to know this. Jesus isn't authoritative simply because he was the best preacher in the room. Jesus isn't authoritative because he knew more than other people. He was authoritative because of who he was. His authority flowed out of his identity. Now, this matters for us in a very strange thing, right? This is why it matters for us specifically. As your pastor, I will let you down, right? I will disappoint you. The higher a pedestal you put me on, the greater the fall will be when you realize that I should not be on that pedestal. I say that because I don't want to be the authority in your life. You're like, "Well, Jamie, you're the pastor." Correct. A pastor is a shepherd. It's a role without very much authority. You're sheep, and my job is to be like, "Stop running off the cliff," right? Like, that's my job. And you're like, "No way, man," and then you die, right? Like, that's terrifying. I don't want that for you. I want you to come back and hang out. But I don't have this spiritual authority over that. Right? The church office of pastor contains a sort of authority that is shared among a plurality of elders. But my fear is that too often in this room, people just want me to be the authority in their life because it's easier to hear my voice than the Holy Spirit's. Right? Because I yell at you. That's what I do. Like, I'm loud. When you come on a Sunday, there's a certain kind of thing that will happen. It's this, right? The Holy Spirit will sometimes whisper to you, right? He will call to you. He will try to get your attention. He will lead you. He will open up things to you so that you might understand them. But sometimes he's easy to ignore because what he's saying is stuff we don't want to do. So we default to somebody else as our authority. And we're like, "All right, I'm going to listen to that guy." And then when I tell you something you don't want to do, it's easy to be like, "Well, he's not God." Does that make sense? So like, I'm both your authority and not your authority when it's convenient. And I get this because I am not a man who likes to have someone in authority over me. Naturally, that's not how I'm wired, right? If you want to make me angry, infringe on my freedom. And by freedom, I don't mean like my American rights. I mean like you tell me I need to be somewhere at 6 a.m. when I don't want to be there, and we'll have problems, right? Like, that's just who I am. That's probably why Lincoln is in seventh grade now, and he's homeschooled. Not because we have these deep-seated convictions about educating him a certain way, but I'm like, you can't tell me when to drop him off. I'm his dad, right? Like, and that's like just full confession, right? That's not a good reason to homeschool your child. It's my reason. So I just need you to understand, I have to wrestle through the idea of authority because I'm not just naturally like given to this place of like, "All right, I'll follow, I'll submit," right? I'm prickly. I like to be in charge. I like to go first. I'll follow somebody if I think they're worth following. I've come to believe that Jesus is worth following. My hope is that today, for you guys that are like me, that don't like authority, I'll help you see a picture of Jesus in which you'll be like, "All right, I like that authority. Like, that's a good authority. I'll follow that authority." And that's really important because I want you to desire to submit to Jesus. I don't want you to submit to me. That's not the same thing. I want you to follow me as I follow Jesus. When I'm not following Jesus, you should not be following me, right? Keep following him. That's the idea. So, having said all that, let's jump in, right? Chapter 8, verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. Great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came up to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed, and Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." So a lot of stuff going on, right? Jesus has come down, there's a huge crowd of people, and then the unexpected happens. The unexpected is that a leper approaches Jesus. That's unexpected because it's against the law. It's against the ceremonial and the civic law. This guy was incurring the wrath of a multitude, right? He was incurring the wrath of those in charge. He was on the wrong side of civic authority and on the right side of God's will for his life. Because to be a leper was to be identified as someone with a contagious disease. In the Old Testament, the way that you identified yourself as a leper was to let your hair grow long over your face. You had to wear clothes that were torn and tattered, and you had to walk around with your hand covering your face, and whenever you got close to anyone within shouting distance, you had to scream at them, "Unclean, unclean." Right? And that's not like a theological phrase. Right? You're just yelling at people, "I'm dirty and I'm not worth your time. I'm dangerous to you. Stay away from me." And I understand the purpose of the law was to keep a community safe. But we have to understand that because sin broke the world and disease entered the world, sometimes the law makes things terribly hard. Right? So the desire to keep people safe is good, but the exclusion of people to the outside is tragic. It's never meant to be this way. There aren't supposed to be insiders and outsiders, clean and unclean. They're supposed to be men and women in relationship with Christ. That's the goal. That's what we're after. But this leper lost everything. If he had a family, they're gone. If he had a job, it's done. Now he is living in the outskirts of an area with other lepers being unclean. And he sees Jesus, and he sees the crowd, and something overcomes him, and he decides he's going to go get some of that. Right? So he runs up to Jesus, and behold, right? Surprise, pay attention, a leper came to him. Right? These are like church people in the crowd like, "Oh, no!" Listen to me, if anyone in this church ever acts like a church person and shames you for being here, you should tell on them to me. Right? And I will preach about them in a sermon, okay? If I have pictures, I'll put them on the screen. Like, it's wrong, right? The church gets a bad reputation for being uncaring. You know why? Because some of you are uncaring. Because you like what you like and who you like, and anybody that makes you feel a little uncomfortable, you don't like. Your comfort is not our goal at all. Just so we're real clear, right? Like, trigger warning, everything, right? Like, this isn't a place where you come to feel safe. This is a place where you come to be made more like Jesus. It's a place where you come to be redeemed. It's a place where you come to be forgiven. It's a place where you come to be accepted. This is a place of grace is what we're after. So the leper comes to Jesus and he finds grace. But he comes to him and he kneels before him. I love that picture, right? Because it's a big deal to get on your knees in front of somebody. It just is, right? We don't do that very often in our culture. Right? The most prominent time when you will get on your knees in front of somebody is when you're about to ask a woman to give up all of her hopes and dreams and to settle on you. Right? Like, am I enough forever? Right? Like, it's humbling to do that. It's a big deal. So the leper comes up and he hits his knees and he's like, "I need your help. I got nothing to offer you." There's a reason that the Bible doesn't require us to pray in a certain posture. But there's a reason the Bible talks about different postures of prayer. I want you guys to be people who pray. Our church is a church that prays, right? That's the goal. And that means I want you to be praying ceaselessly. Pray when you're in your car and when you're going to work. Pray when you're in between things. Pray when you're at a break. Pray when you're at lunch. Like, pray, but also set time aside for prayer where you can really pray. Yeah. Like, put some time aside where you can get on your knees before God, right? Put some time aside where you can just lay prostrate on the ground. The Bible talks a lot about how people would just lay themselves out before God, praying that God would do something in their lives. A couple years ago, I was in a room full of pastors with a guy who's come to be just a very dear friend. His name was Michael. And one of the pastors was sharing this thing that was going on with their son, who's about to have this crazy, difficult, rare surgery. And the kid is less than a year old, and it's just like a lot. Right? And the doctors aren't hopeful and there's a lot going on. And he just asks us to pray. And my friend Michael, he's a big guy, right? Just over 6 feet tall, big dude, triathlete, gets off his stool and lays down with his face in the carpet and just starts begging God to be over this situation and to bring healing and to bring comfort. And it wrecked me. Like, it just broke me. I want us to be people who pray that way. I want us to be people who posture ourselves before God knowing what we need. right? I've got nothing to bring. I've got nothing to offer you. I'm here. That's what the leper does. He doesn't come up and shake Jesus' hand and be like, hey, man, I've got a great opportunity for you, all right? I got a lot to offer from the world, but, you know, I got leprosy and now I'm out. But if you heal me, I can go be the guy that I'm supposed to be, right? My family and my job, like, I can bring it all back. No. He comes up and he's like, I have nothing. I'm on my knees in front of you. And what does he say? You can make me clean. The confession is the ability and authority of Jesus, right? Jesus comes off the mountain and people are like, that guy has authority. The leper sees him and is like, that guy has authority. And he comes up and he gets on his knees and he's like, you can do it. I know you can. I trust your authority. But then he says, if you will. I trust that you can. I don't know if you will. That's scary. I want us to ground our understanding of God in the text. And the text tells us that God is a kind God. A God who loves us, a God who pursues us, a God who makes overtures towards us, a God who woos us, who brings us in, a God who's affectionate toward us, a God who is loving towards us. He's a God who can and does. He's a God who wants to. The Bible says that God desires that all men should be saved. God's desire is for us to be what we were made to be in relationship with him, to be like Jesus. He wants to give us good things. That's what he wants for us. He loves us, ladies and gentlemen. This leper says, I'm worthless. Everybody's told me I'm worthless. I've got nothing to offer. I know that I've got nothing to offer. I know that you have the power to do this, but I don't know if you think I'm worth it. I'm not sure that you actually want to do it because I can't bring anything to the table. But I know you can, so will you? And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Whoa, that's a big deal. Right? You don't touch a leper. You know what I mean? You recoil from a leper. Right? If it's actual leprosy, like, that's a wasting disease. As nerves die and you can't feel pain, so infections come in, things get cut, things get swollen, things get lopped off, things die, extremities, noses, ear cartilage sort of just like goes away. You look monstrous with this kind of a disease. It's the kind of thing that you see and go, mm-mm. God bless you. Over there, right? Like, the recoiling sort of thing. That's not Christ-like. That's excarnational, right? Like, that's when we remove our bodies from ministry. That is the opposite of Christ did when he put on a body to meet us here. Right? And there's no grosser thing than to be in heaven for all of eternity watching all of this and to say, I'll go. I'll put that on. I'll wear flesh. I'll submit myself to all that that requires so that I can be with them and do what they do. When I was a younger man, I had a chance to preach at a Union Gospel Mission in Texas, right? And I loved preaching there, but it went bad before it went well. All right, so you guys got to know, I started preaching when I was 18 years old. And I started preaching because Kent, the executive pastor who plays the drums and does the announcements, he let me come to his church and preach, even though I was really bad at it, and I said incredibly inappropriate things regularly. And after church, he would be like, hey, so I might get fired, and then you won't have anywhere to preach, so don't say stuff like that. And I'm like, oh, that makes sense, bro. I see how that works, right? So just consistently, faithfully loved me, discipled me, and helped me to be a better preacher. And I wanted to be a good preacher. Like, it's like, I think what God made me to do is like the thing that I just find the most whatever in. And I loved it. I went to seminary and I was taking classes and I only got 2 C's in all of seminary. And one was in Christian ethics and one was in, yeah, that's bad, right? Like, I shouldn't have said that one. And one was in preaching, right? So like, I don't know why you guys come to this church, but you do. But here's the deal. Like, I really wanted to be a good preacher. So I was like trying to read all these books and learn all this stuff. And I got invited to preach at this Union Gospel Mission by a pastor whose name was Bill. And Bill was blind. He was an amazing guy. Like, crazy story. And he invited me to come preach. And I came in. And Bill was sitting up on the stage in this big wooden chair. And Bill was a big guy. So the chair fit him, right? Like, he sat in like this sort of big throne-like chair. And he He heard I was there and motioned me to come up and sit with him. So I went up and I sat. My feet are like dangling off the edge because I'm not a big guy. So I'm like sitting in this big throne. I don't really fit. And all the men are coming in and Bill's talking to me. And I don't greet any of them. I don't know any of them. I don't say anything to any of them. I just stand up and I start a series in the book of Galatians. Exegetical, verse by verse. Like, I'm going to teach these guys the Bible. And it was awful. Like, just the worst. They didn't like it. I didn't like it. Bill didn't like it, but he was too nice to say it. It was just bad, right? And at the end of it, one of the men and Bill together kind of explained to me that it's different to like preach at people and to preach to people, to preach with people, that there's like a disconnect that was happening, right? And on top of that, I got home and Abby was cooking dinner and she was like, how'd it go? And I'm like, it was awful. They didn't like me. They weren't nice to me. Like, they just talked the entire time I was preaching. And she was like, well, like, what did you preach about? And I told her, and I was like going through the outline. She's like, well, did you meet anybody? And I was like, no. And she's like, did you like shake anybody's hand? And I was like, no. She's like, okay. That's what Abby does, right? She just asks very good questions and then just moves away while the Holy Spirit is like, Jamie, you're a jerk. And that's what happened. And I was like, I see this. I see what's happened here. I see what's going on. So I go back the next week and I position myself at the back of the church, not in the throne, right? I'm not sitting up there. And I'm going to say hi to guys when they come in. Mind you, it's June. And this is Texas, and these are homeless men. The smell is off-putting, right? It smells real bad. And I'm super sensitive to smells, right? I just don't like them. That's why if I ever come visit you in a hospital, I have rubbed hand sanitizer all up on my nose like this so I can only smell lemon disinfectant, right? It freaks me out. I'm not good at that stuff. So I'm standing in the back, and this first guy comes in. I shake his hand, and it's like sweating. I'm like, oh, no. It's good to see you, man, right? Another dude, and I'm shaking a hand. About the third guy comes in, and he hugs me, right? And he's big, and I'm little, and I'm like, oh, my gosh, right? And he starts talking to me, and his cheek is close to mine, and I'm like, oh, Jesus, right? And it's just hard, right? But he asked me to pray for him. I pray for him. Like, things start happening. Like, the guys start to know me. I stand up, and I preach. And as I'm preaching, I'm, like, connecting with them. And they're, like, listening to me because, like, I took time to shake their hand and to get to know them and learn their names. Like, one of them talked, and I called him out by name, and everybody laughed at him. And now, like, I'm in the club, right? Like, we're all part of the same thing. Listen to me. I had no idea how significant it was to enter into somebody's life in order to do ministry with them. You know what I mean? Like, you can't do ministry from way, way back over here where it's clean and it's safe and it's sanitized. You got to do ministry all up here, like, where it's dirty and it's hard and it's painful and you're not sure exactly what the right thing to do is except to be there. So that's what Jesus does. This leper is gross. And Jesus doesn't withdraw. He doesn't recoil. He doesn't announce a blessing. He touches him. This is probably the first time this guy has been touched with kindness or compassion in a long time. And he touches him, and then he speaks the words over him. I will. Right? That was the question you asked. I will. You know I can, but you don't know if I will? I will. I love you. I'm here for you. I will. You can be clean now. And then immediately his leprosy was cleansed. That's not the way this normally works, right? When someone has a contagious disease and you touch them, it transfers from them to you, right? What is infected infects that which is not infected. And it worked differently with Jesus. His authority, his purity, his cleanness flowed out of him and made the other better, and it did it immediately. And then he gave him instructions. Hey, don't tell anybody about this, right? Because Jesus is like, I got plans, I've got ministry I got to do, and people are going to swamp me. It's already a crowd. Don't tell me about this. Just go to the priest, offer the gift that Moses said, and they're going to pronounce you clean. That's what I want you to do. Jesus wasn't interested in gathering a crowd. Jesus was interested in loving this brother. So he touches him and he says, I will be clean. So one of the first things I want you to see about the authority of Jesus from the story is that it's compassionate, right? Sometimes we think about authority and it's distant and it's despotic. It's sort of this rule-bound, disapproving, do what I say or else. No. Jesus' authority is the authority that meets you where you are, puts his hands around you, and says, man, I love you. I will take care of you. Be clean. What a beautiful thing. So he's got this compassionate authority. And then when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. A centurion was a big deal, right? A Roman soldier, a guy who wouldn't be appealing to an itinerant Jewish teacher. Because the appeal here is it's heavy. Right? It's to beg, to implore, right? This is like a big entreaty. This isn't like a polite, I'd like to submit a request to you to see if you can do it. This guy comes up, riding most likely on a horse. I need you to do something for me. Please help me, right? This begging authority, I'm appealing to him. And he says, Lord, it's a sign of respect and deference. Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home and he is suffering terribly. And Jesus said to him, I'll come and heal him. Right? Just notice that Jesus' first reaction is, I'll come heal him. Yeah, let's go. I'll do it. But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. The humility of the centurion isn't trying to like fake anything. Right? Like, he approached Jesus, he asked for something, he's not trying to be overly religious, he just recognizes who Jesus is and who he is. He's like, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. However, if you only say the word, my servant will be healed. If you only say the word, my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does this. What a beautiful sort of thing that's happening here. He's like, I understand how authority works. I have authority, I'm a centurion. There are people who have authority over me. They say to do something, I go do it. There are people who have authority under me. I say to go do something, they go do it. You have authority over everything. So if you tell a disease to flee, a disease will flee. So I just need you to say it. That's all I'm after. What an ask, right? Because I can, honestly, man, I find myself way more like Gideon than a centurion. I'm like, I have 17 fleeces here. If you can do the odd one every other way with different colored like raindrops, then I'll know for sure that you're in this, right? This guy's like, no, man, just say it. And Jesus says this, ready? Verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you further, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The submission to the authority of Jesus does not happen by lineage. It happens by faith. That's how it works. If you want to be a part of the family of God, you believe Jesus. You don't have to be born to it. You don't have to show up to it. You don't get to be grafted in because you came to church later in life or early in life. That's not how it works. It's belief. Do you believe Jesus is who he says he is and does what he says he does? The centurion is our example of faith. And Jesus says this kind of faith, I don't even find that in Israel. I find that among the outsiders. So guys, recognize what's happening. Jesus is marveling at this faith. Isn't that a cool idea? Jesus marveled, right? And you can diminish that all you want, but Jesus was impressed with this dude. I would love to impress Jesus, like straight up, right? Like, I would like to get to the end of this and Jesus be like, yo, that day in March, yes. Like, yes! That would be the best, right? This is awesome. Jesus marveled at his faith. He marveled at it. We can impress Jesus when we believe Jesus because all he did was ask for help and believe Jesus. That's what Jesus marveled at. That's how that works. Okay, so we go on. And to the centurion, Jesus then said, go, let it be done for you as you've believed. So the servant was healed at that very moment. And all right, you asked, I've done. Boom. Go home. And he goes home and he just believes. Because Jesus' authority isn't just compassionate, it's commanding, right? And I need this because sometimes I can get a little bit too into my feelings, right? Like we watched Encanto the other night and I cried, right? Like straight up, I'm that guy, okay? Like I get all up in that. And there are times where like I need sort of a like warm and fuzzy Jesus. And Jesus is warm and fuzzy, but he's warm and fuzzy with an edge, right? Like he's warm and fuzzy and he's in charge. He's very kind to me. He's very compassionate to me. But that compassion does not flow out of a place of weakness. It flows out of a place of command. And that makes it more important to me. Because my Jesus chooses to be kind to me when he doesn't have to be. He's just in charge. He holds this innate power that I can't even fathom. But he goes to grace. That's where he defaults. So his authority is compassionate. His authority is commanding. You can ask him to do something and he can do it. We keep going. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law laying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. She didn't even ask, right? Like, how cool is that? Jesus takes the initiative. Oh, you have a fever. Boop, now you don't. Like, it's just gone, Right? That's great. But what does Peter's mother-in-law do? She gets up and she serves him. This is a big deal. Right? Because far too many of us receive a gift from Jesus and then we sit down. We clock out. We're done. Right? I did my business. Jesus saved me. Right? I filled out a card. I joined a church. I did the thing. And now I'm done. That's not how his authority works. His authority commissions you to a new life. It calls you into action. Peter's mother-in-law only shows up in this one story. And I can tell you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, you should be like Peter's mother-in-law. Right? She was sick, and Jesus healed her. So she got up, and she served Jesus. You were sick, and Jesus healed you, so you should get up and serve Jesus. You were dead, and Jesus made you alive, so you should serve Jesus. You were blind, and now you see. You were lost, now you're found, so you should serve Jesus. That's the idea. So what has happened? That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. Now we see the reason we serve Jesus is because he's given to service too. Right? It's been a long day. Jesus has been preaching. He's been healing lepers. He goes home. He just wants a meal, and everybody's still there. He does another healing, and now they're bringing people with demons to him. Scary. Right? I've been doing ministry for 20 plus years. I've never had a night described as I cast out a bunch of demons. That would terrify me, right? Like, seriously, this is big. So all these people come and he casts them out. But notice how he does this. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word. He didn't break a sweat, right? Like, I want you to recognize the powerful authority of Jesus here. We cast them out with a word. I don't even think that's a word for each of them, right? I think people start showing up, and I think Jesus is like, stop. And the demons go, right? And now he just goes around and starts healing people. Starts making them feel better. He starts connecting with them. He starts caring about them. He's doing serving. The mother-in-law is doing serving. Like, this whole picture is what the church should be, right? We come to Jesus, he fixes us, and we serve him. Why? Because he's serving us. Right? That's the beautiful picture of the church. That Jesus serves, so we serve. So Jesus serves, so we serve. That's the idea. Why did he do this? It was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and he bore our diseases. To show us again who he is. He was the one foretold, the Messiah who would come. The one who is the Son of God, who can do the things that no one else can do. He can take our diseases. He can heal us from our infirmities. Guys, what an authority. He's compassionate. I will be clean. He's commanding. He marvels at a faith that says, you're right, I don't have to go. All right, it's done. I just did it. Crazy. And then here, he's commissioning. He heals her and she gets up and she serves. She doesn't have to be told. She just knows that that's what you do. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. I love this verse so much. We live in a world and a culture of Christian celebrity, right? We want influencers and we want people with platforms and we want to be influencers and we want to have our platforms. We want our voices to be heard because we have a message worth hearing and all that stuff. And I hate it. Listen, there are people that God will give a loud voice, right? If your voice isn't loud, don't try to make it loud. God will magnify your voice if it's worth hearing. But if you try to make your voice loud when God doesn't, he will shut it down. Okay? But I have zero desire to be known. Not because I'm super humble. Like, a lot of that probably comes from a weird level of fearfulness inside of me, right? And there's probably some self-righteousness in there, like, mixed in. Like, I'm a hot mess. But, like, when Jesus sees a great crowd and his instinct is to get on a boat, I like that. The same guy that, like, leans into the leper, right, that leans into the house full of sick people and heals them, is the same guy that's like, you guys aren't here for the right reason, and I'm gone. Right? He doesn't want a crowd. He wants a follower. And a crowd is not a follower. You can have a crowd and you can have zero followers. Jesus recognizes the difference, right? He's got a crowd of people around him. He's come off the mountain. The crowd is following. He heals a demon. The crowd is following. He goes home. The crowd is following him. Jesus has preached this amazing sermon in the power of the Spirit. People's lives are being changed, and a crowd is following him, but not everybody has good intentions. Not everybody is right. So a scribe comes up and says to him, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. Makes a very public declaration of faith. It's showy and it's obnoxious, right? He's just virtue signaling, right? He's morally posturing. He's standing up and going, everybody look at me. I'm going to follow Jesus. Been doing ministry for a long time now, and I've heard a lot of guys say they're going to do a lot of things. I'm going to plant a church. I'm going to go start a ministry, man. I'm going to go to school, and I'm going to do this. I've heard a lot of women say similar things. Here's what I'll tell you. Don't bring that stuff here, right? Do something. Don't talk about it, right? Celebrate it when you do it and God is in it. You can ask for prayer about it, but you do not stand up and declare yourself to be the next great thing in the church, right? Because guess what? You're not, right? Jesus is the great thing in the church. He doesn't need you. He'll use you to help other people. But if he doesn't have you, he'll be fine. So the scribe's like, don't worry, teacher. I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's it. Like, that's a mic drop, right? Because basically, everybody who knows the scribe recognizes that he's in the robes, in the phylacteries. He's an important dude. He's probably got some money behind him. And Jesus is like, cool, I'm going to be homeless. And the guy's like, it's not what I bargained for, Jesus. I don't want to do that, right? I want to follow you as long as you follow me, right? As long as you do what I want you to do and you go where I want you to go, then I'm your man. And Jesus is like, no, that's not how it works. You come with me and we don't have anywhere to be. We're going to be outcasts. We're going to be outsiders. But if you bear the reproach that I bear, you can be with me. Then another disciple said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. That's a delay. Most scholars would tell you that most likely the dad wasn't dead, but it was the son's job to bury the father when he did die. So he's like, I'm going to follow you one day. Don't worry. I'll catch you down the road, Jesus. We'll be there. And Jesus says, follow me now. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. Whew, man. Delayed obedience, it's disobedience, right? Like promising Jesus what you're going to do tomorrow, that doesn't help you. Don't boast about tomorrow. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Be obedient today. Right? That's what the text would have you do. Recognize that it is costly to follow Jesus. It will cost you something. There are consequences to following Jesus. You don't just stand up and make big declarations. Jesus is like, cool, follow me. We're homeless. Cool, follow me right now. Be ready to go. Right? And I probably relate to this because I'm bad at making plans, but I'm good at doing things off the cuff, right? Like, I love this idea. I love that he's like, come on right now. And I'm like, let's do this, right? Like right now, I've got this weird desire in my heart. I want to pastor the church till I die. And I want to go to school in Jordan to learn Arabic so I can move to Israel and plant churches there, right? Like both. I don't really know how that works, right? Like there's just stuff that I want to do. I think there's stuff that you guys want to do. What I'm telling you, follow Jesus now, right? Don't have this grand idea about what your obedience will look like when you're about to die or when you're financially secure. Or when your kids move out of the house, or when your business gets to a certain point, do what God is calling you to do today, not tomorrow. That's the idea. So his authority costs us something when we submit to it. We keep going. And then when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. What? Like, this is a big deal, right? Like, I've never been on a boat that was sinking. But I've been on a boat in rough waters, and that's scary enough, right? Like, it's terrifying to be in a boat that's being swamped by the waves. When you're in a boat, and then the waves are in the boat, that's not good. So they're scared, and Jesus is napping. So they go and they wake him up, right? Save us, Lord. We are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Oh, you have little faith. And we can spiritualize that, but that's a weird question. Because I'm like, because the boat's sinking. Right? Like, I get this. Like, this isn't like they just don't know exactly what's supposed to happen. Boats aren't supposed to be underwater. Like, they're freaking out. Like, Jesus, I mean, I'm scared. And he calls them people of little faith. Here's what that does. It delegitimizes all my fear. And I spend a lot of time with a lot of people who are like, no, there are things you should be afraid of. Right? Fear in a fearful situation isn't a bad thing. I don't think that's what this is, right? Like, if the boat is sinking and you're on the boat, you have a right to be afraid. Like, that's about as an entitled a fear as you can get. And Jesus is like, I'm in control. Why do you have such little faith? Why can't you just trust me? I don't have time for this, but I do think that fear is basically at the root of so much of our mental health crisis in our lives and in our souls. Like, I mean, seriously. And not just like, this isn't me saying you're broken because you're afraid. I'm broken because I'm afraid. We are broken because there is fear in our hearts, because our fear is a lack of faith. Fear and faith exist on this continuum. And the more fear I have, the less faith I have. And the more faith I have, the less fear I have. Right? We should banish fear. Perfect love casts out fear. If I don't love God perfectly, which I don't, I have more fear in my life. Right? But then we don't get to justify that and lean into it and be like, but it's okay. It's a scary situation. No! It's not scary if you know who God is, right? Like if you really understand the power of your Father and the authority of your Savior, whatever happens, you're like, I'll be fine. That's insane and amazing and what he calls us to. That's not even the point. That's just like all subpoints. So we're going to go on, right? Why are you afraid? Oh, you have little faith. Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. What did he do? What does it say? He rebuked it. Look, in my Bible, there's like this little heading that says Jesus calms the storm. And when I read that, Jesus is on the boat and he's like, shh, 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 shh. Calm down, calm, calm, shh, sit down. Right? And the waves come down. But that's not what it says. Jesus got up from a nap and he was like, stop. And it was like, boom, and it stopped. Right? And the disciples are like, what? Right? They marveled at this. There's authority in that. As a kid in high school, I was at my dad's church, and I was sitting on a pew. I'll never forget it. Like, if he's preaching from the stage, I'm on that side. I'm four rows back. I'm in the middle, and I am flirting hard with a girl named Sarah, right? Like, I am trying to get Sarah to fall in love with me, and dad's sermon is kind of boring, so I'm not focused at all. I am 100% here, right? I'm trying to do this thing. And apparently, I talk loud. Who knew? And I was disrupting my dad. And my dad had this thing that he does. It's a finger snap, right? If you're a dad and you have the snap, you know what I'm talking about? Dad also had a lapel mic, and he finger snapped in the mic. And it was like the voice of God was like, boom! Like, and I was like, oh, no. I immediately recognized what was happening, right? So I like looked down, and then I looked up, and my dad was staring at me. And he goes, James, go sit with your mom. High school. Yep. Sarah was like, squeak, and she just like disappeared. And I got up and I walked from that side in front of the stage all the way across and sat with my mom, and my mom went, sorry. And I'm like, it's okay. Right? And then dad kept preaching. That's what a rebuke feels like, right? Like, that's what I need you to see. Like, Jesus wasn't coddling the winds and the waves. He wasn't convincing the winds and the waves. He wasn't imploring the winds and the waves. He was like, waves, done, right? And they were like, okay. And the disciples marveled at it. That's the message. The message is that his authority is complete, right? I wasn't going to argue with my dad. The waves weren't going to argue with Jesus. Like, there was a complete level of like, this is who's in charge, right? He's compassionate. He will do it, right? And that's beautiful. He's commanding. He doesn't have to be there to do it. Right? He's commissioning. When he does what he does, he calls you into service. It's costly, though. When you step into service, it means that you're going to have to bear what he bore, and that's not always a light load. He'll carry it with you. It'll be easy for you. You can believe that, but it won't be easy for the world to see that or for you in the world. He's also got this complete authority over everything. He speaks, and the winds stop. So then he arrives to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, and there are two demon-possessed men, and they meet him coming out of the tombs. They're fierce, and they allow no one to pass that way. This is terrifying if you try to imagine this, right? Right? Like, cemeteries are scary places, right? So they park, and there are these guys that come out of the tombs, and there are two of them, and they're so scary that, like, they run that part of town. Like, nobody shows up. It's a bad part of town. Right? And they have demons in them. And they see Jesus, and behold, pay attention, they cry out, what are you doing here, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us? Have you come here to torment us? They're not speaking from a position here of power, right? These guys are used to tormenting people. They're used to being fierce. They're used to being scary. And they see Jesus, and they're like, oh, snap. What are you doing here? Like, Are you going to torment us? What are you doing here? Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. So they came out and went to the pigs, and behold, the whole head rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. You guys know why he did that? I don't, just so we're clear. All my cards on the table, right? Like, I don't have any idea the whole pig thing. It's just, it happened. I've got maybe some small guesses at application, but nope, got a doctorate in the Bible, and it didn't cover that class. So what happens, though, next is what's important. Pigs jump off the thing, the herdsmen flee, and they go into the city, and they told them everything, especially what happened to the demon-possessed man. That's cool to me, right? Because if you're a herdsman, and you watch a couple thousand pigs nosedive off a cliff, when you go home, no, most days, like, that's what you talk about. Like, what happened today? Every pig died. What? They all jumped off the cliff. Like, at the same time. Like, seriously? Seriously. Like, that, you tell that story a lot. Now they're like, what happened? And they're like, those two scary demon dudes aren't scary. Like, God showed up, and God told the demons to go, and they did. And then all the pigs died. And they're like, what? The guys are good. No, the pigs, they're dead. That doesn't matter. The demon guys are better. So what do? Behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. Right? You're like, I would like to hear about that. I would like to hear what has happened. I want to see this with my own eyes. And when they saw him, they begged him to go away. Because Jesus' authority is terrifying. Listen, I get this. I really do. Right? It's sad. It's heartbreaking. But I get it. When you recognize what Jesus has the authority to do to you, with you, through you, and in your life, you've got to be like, okay. All right, he gets everything. He gets my kid. He gets me. He gets my marriage. He gets my money. Right? God told his son to die on a cross. What if God tells my son to die? That's a lot. But does he have the right to do it? He definitely does. So before you look at these townspeople and you're like, oh, foolish townspeople, recognize that they at least saw the weight of what was before them in a way that we often don't. We think we get to come to Jesus and get all the good, but that he doesn't get to be the Lord of our life. He saves us and leaves us alone, but he doesn't. He saves us and he sanctifies us when he's the Lord of our life. He gives us what we need. He's good for us. He only gives us good things. But ladies and gentlemen, you have to recognize this. It's a big deal because Jesus is a big deal. He's authoritative over all of us. But I hope that the picture that Matthew painted that I was able to show you today shows you that he has an authority that's worth submitting to. It is compassionate, right? It's commissioning. It's beautiful in all these different ways that we talked about today. But it comes from within him. Because Jesus is the Son of God, he has authority over the sons of God. So we submit to him joyfully, cheerfully, willingly, because there's no one better to give our lives to. I want you guys to bow your heads with me, if you will. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper as we close the service out. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we acknowledge that Jesus lived, died, and rose again to secure our salvation. The elements of the Lord's Supper are grape juice and a piece of bread. If you did not receive those when you came in and you want to participate in the sacrament, just hold your hand up high as I'm explaining to you what this is. But the grape juice in this little cup, it's the blood of Christ poured out for you. The little piece of bread on top of this cup, it's the body of Christ broken for you. The Bible says that when you eat and drink this, you do it in memory of Christ. You remember him until he returns. You also recognize the promise that he has made to return to you, to finish what he started, to keep your promise, to keep his promise to you. So ladies and gentlemen, when we celebrate this, I want you to recognize that we do it to glorify our Father who has saved us through the sacrifice of his Son, but that this is for followers of Jesus only. We don't say that to be mean or exclusive. We say it to protect. The Bible says that because it's a sacred, it's dangerous. It's only for those people who are in the family of God, men and women, boys and girls, who believe in their heart that Christ died on a cross for their sins, that he was buried in the ground and 3 days later rose to life. And then, because of that, they've repented of their idols and confessed that he's the Lord of their life. If that's you today, then I invite you, after this prayer, to prepare your heart and participate in the sacrament. Father, we love you and we thank you. Father, I pray that you would just work in our hearts and minds in the way that only you can to make us more like Jesus. If there are those in this room that don't know you, Lord, please reveal yourself to them so that they might be saved. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.